This morning we'll be turning to the Gospels, the Gospel by Mark, and in particular chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. And I've entitled this morning's message, Our Unequaled, Unsurpassed Savior. For truly, Christ is unsurpassed and he is unequaled. It's a powerful passage. It's filled with drama, intrigue, and there are moments that are absolutely electric as our Lord utters great truth that confronts the religious establishment of the day, confounds the crowd, but brings great glory to God. Let me read it for us. Mark writes, and when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer any room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, My son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? And now immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. So he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out of sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. It's an amazing passage. And nowhere in Scripture does Christ point with more convincing clarity to man's greatest need, forgiveness of sin. For a man who was paralyzed and his body was put in front of Jesus, instead of saying, Be healed, arise, walk, and go, Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven thee. Nor is Christ's deity ever more obviously on display than in this very unusual but quite important text. Unfortunately, many come to Mark 2 and see it nothing more than a multiplied illustration of Jesus moving through life, dealing out health and wealth to those who come. But in fact, that's only the illustration in the text. The physical healing only illustrates that's far more important. And that is the eternal implications of the cross. The ultimate good news that's portrayed in our text is the fact that sinful man can be fully forgiven and can be brought into eternal fellowship with a holy, holy, holy God. It's a wonderful text, and I pray that God would use it in a dramatic way in each of our lives. I call it the untext, and you've maybe picked a little bit up. It talks about the Savior who is unequaled, also unsurpassed as a result. And I'd like to outline it for us and move through using the word un and begin in verses 1 and 2 and look at the unsatisfied crowd that just couldn't get enough of Jesus, at least for the moment. And then move in verses 3 to 4 to the unusual friends who went to unbelievable lengths to put their friend in front of our Lord. And then in verse 5, we hear a very unexpected statement from our Lord. Rather than saying, you're healed, Jesus said, you're saved, followed by an incredible, unthinking response by the religious community. This man is doing evil and blaspheming, to which Jesus responds with undeniable proof that in fact he is Messiah. And not only can he forgive sin, but he can heal sickness. And then followed with unprecedented acclaim as the crowd stands with their mouth wide open at all that they've heard and all that they've seen. The implications were dramatic in the day in which it occurred almost 2,000 years ago, and I think you'll discover the implications are just as dramatic today for you and me. Well, it all began in verses 1 and 2 with an unsatisfied crowd. And Jesus had come back to the city of Capernaum, had really come back to somewhat of a hero's welcome. Capernaum might not be as prominent in your own mind or your own thinking or understanding as some of the other cities in Galilee or even in Palestine, but it was a crucial city to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a city that's at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It literally means village of Nahum, who probably would have been a landowner long, long time ago. It was primarily a fishing village, and 5,000 or 6,000 people would have lived in it and around it in the days in which we read. Found itself on a main trade route that extended from Damascus in Syria to travel all the way to Alexandria in Egypt. And so we're not too amazed when we read about Capernaum and find out that it was a central base for tax collectors, that there was a royal official there whose son would be healed, that there was a centurion there. There would have been a Roman base of operation in this very, very important city. Our Lord had months before been literally rejected and ejected from Nazareth, his hometown, which was about 15 miles away. And so he settled in Capernaum. Now, you need to know that he didn't randomly pick Capernaum as one of many cities that he could settle in, but rather Matthew gives us just a little hint of why he did that. Matthew writes that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, the city that he'd been rejected from, his hometown as it were, the home of Mary and Joseph, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet wrote that Messiah would settle in a city of darkness that he might bring great light. And so it was not by random choice that he settled in Capernaum, but by the sovereign will of God. And as one of many evidences to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, Messiah, would be authenticated by all of the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled, even where he would make the base of his ministry operation. You remember that Capernaum was the home of Peter and Andrew. John and James lived nearby. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 9, Matthew tells us that Jesus called it his own city. Just a little bit of background to tell you the strategic importance of the city and why all that will transpire came to transpire in that particular place. Our Lord had come back to Capernaum. He had traveled with his disciples from Gadara, where you remember he had cast a demon out of a maniac, and had probably sailed all night about 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee, wanting to find some privacy, for it tells us in verse 45 of chapter 1 of Mark that in the midst of his ministry, that the news spread about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Everything that he said shocked the people. Everything that he did electrified the people. It was an object of their curiosity. And so they came from everywhere to hear his words and to ponder and think on them and to see his powerful deeds and to wonder, who is this man? Well, they discovered he was there, and there were many gathered together, it says in verse 2, at his home. For sure the locals were there, all of the people of Capernaum, who would have heard him teach and seen many of the miracles that he did. Undoubtedly, people came from the larger region. His family and friends certainly would have been there. Luke tells us in chapter 5, also a parallel passage to Mark 2, that the Pharisees and scribes came from every village in all of Galilee, the surrounding region, and then Judea, the region to the south, and even from Jerusalem. In some senses, they were the 60-minute and prime-time crew traveling about, digging up all the dirt that they thought they could find on our Lord Jesus Christ. And so someone gave them a tip. He was in Capernaum, and they arrived with their cameras, tape recorders, and all the rest to see what Jesus would say and what Jesus would do. And as was his tradition and as was his habit, it says at the end of verse 2, he was speaking the word to them. The word of God was central to the ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus was the word incarnate. And we're not surprised to see him ministering the word to them. The theme of the book of Mark is portraying Jesus as a servant. Now, the key passage is Mark 10:45, when Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." That one verse alone will make great, great sense out of the passage that we read. Luke 5, verse 27 tells us also that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. It was an exciting day in Capernaum. Jesus was back. There was a festive atmosphere. People had gathered from wherever. And he was opening a scroll of the Old Testament in there to exposit it or to explain what God meant by what he said. Suddenly, in verses 3 and 4, burst onto the scene, in the midst of the unsatisfied crowd who couldn't get enough of Jesus, some unusual friends. They came bringing to him a paralytic, that is, four men, and being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, who literally would have filled the house, poured out the front door onto the street, ascended to the roof, removed it, and let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. The attention shifts from the crowd to these very, very special friends. Of them, we know nothing. I wished I had four friends like these. They seemed to be highly determined, undaunted by any obstacle, and considering the needs of their dear friend the highest priority of their life. And they would not take no for an answer. Who the paralytic was or is, we have no idea. We're not even sure the extent of his sickness, other than the fact that the Greek word paralytikos normally means paralyzed. And it would appear by the fact that he was on a pallet, carried by four friends, and had to be lowered through a roof in front of our Lord since they could not get through the crowd, that he would have been unable to walk or unable to move. They certainly were men on a mission. They seemed to have understood the gravity of their friend's situation and believed in their heart of hearts that only the Lord Jesus Christ could meet his need and that Jesus would be wise enough to know what that need was and do what was right in order to meet it. Let me give you just a little bit of background, and it'll make a little more sense, I think, out of verses 3 and 4. If you've been to Capernaum, you can picture sailing into Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, sailing to the north end, and seeing as you would get off your boat the ruins of a synagogue, which in fact the ruins that you can see are a 4th century synagogue built over the 1st century synagogue in which Jesus actually taught. In 132 AD, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, went throughout all of Galilee destroying all of the synagogues that were there, and he destroyed the original synagogue down to its foundations, couldn't get rid of them, and later they built on top of them. You also could see just yards from that synagogue, another excavation site over which a church had been built, and typically churches were built in the Holy Land over something that they believed was a significant site, and allegedly the ruins over which the church were built were the ruins of Peter's house. Very easy to imagine what we read about in our text if you were there today and to see the hills behind and beyond on which our Lord would have walked and talked and used his wonderful illustrations. But I rather guess the narrative of verse 4 defies most people's imagination, and we imagine somebody getting up on a roof in a house in Southern California, which is very, very difficult to do unless you carry ladders with you. and then digging through a wood shake or the clay tile that we put on our roofs or whatever's on your roof. Let me give you just a little background that'll make a little sense out of what we read here, but also show you the extent to which these four friends knew they had to get this man in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Homes in Palestine would have had a flat roof in those days, and in effect that flat roof served as a second room. You might remember that Peter and Joppa in Acts 10 went up on the roof to pray, and the scenario with Cornelius unfolded from there. In order to do that, instead of ascending with a staircase on the inside, there typically were staircases on the outside that they would have ascended, and around the edge of the house would have been a little parapet that was required by the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 22:8 talks about that and the safety of those who would be there. And typically the rafters would have been spaced about 3 feet apart, and then either tree branches or palm branches would have been laid across. That was one way they did it. Or at times they would make plates of burnt clay and put on the roof, and then they would take clay and or dirt and kind of seal up all the spaces between the branches or all the spaces between the plates of burnt clay. And apparently the friends got to the door. It was absolutely jammed. The house was full. They needed to get to them. Their creative juices were flowing. And they said, aha, we'll walk up the staircase on the roof, listen for Jesus' voice, and wherever that is, then we'll go through the roof and we'll lower him in front of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text tells us that they literally unroofed the roof. Luke in chapter 5 tells us that they removed some tiles, and in all likelihood, they were plates of burnt clay that were used as roofing, and they first had to dig through the clay or the earth that sealed them and then remove a tile or two so there would be room to lower this man between the space of 3 feet between the beams. They apparently let him down. The text says that they let him down right in the center of Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 5 and verse 19, on a pallet, which would have been nothing more than a piece of cloth stuffed with straw, which would have been a poor man's bed. And you can imagine them hustling up the steps, finding where Jesus was, digging frantically, removing the plates, having some rope on each of the four corners of the pallet. Now, the people below were probably watching all of the dirt begin to fall and weren't quite sure what in the world was happening. I wished we knew what was on Jesus' mind as all of this was occurring. I'm sure he knew every ounce of detail. Any other speaker would have taken his attention away. But they let the pallet down on which the paralytic was lying, and it was just before Jesus. You got the scene? He's at home. The crowds are there. They're hanging literally on every word. The friends have come. They said, we won't take no for an answer. They put the paralytic in front of Jesus. And everybody in the crowd undoubtedly was saying, here we go again. We've seen this before. Another healing. But quite unexpectedly, Jesus makes a statement in verse 5 that would shock everyone in the crowd. It says that seeing their faith, he turned to the paralytic and said, my son, your sins are forgiven. Shocking in the sense that it was unexpected. Shocking in the minds of the Pharisees in a moment because they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Focus for a minute on that little phrase, seeing their faith. Quite insightful about the true meaning of faith and what it is when we believe in God. The there undoubtedly refers to the four. I think we might have good reason to believe that it also extends to the paralytic, although we don't know, for he says nothing in our narrative. But it would have been the same kind of faith with which Abraham would have delivered Isaac to Mount Moriah, only for God to say, I'll provide the sacrifice. It was a faith that acted on fact. It would have been the faith of James 2. Faith without works is dead. It's not just mental assent to something. It's not just an emotional high that moves me temporarily. But it is a faith response to the facts of the revelation of God. Hebrews 11:6 says that it's impossible to please God without this kind of faith and to believe that He is and to come to Him as one who would diligently reward us for seeking Him. I think Jesus not only saw their faith, there were some other things that Jesus saw, and I think it's safe to imply that from the text. Jesus saw and understood God's priorities in this man's life, and we'll see why in a minute. It's obvious because of what he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that he saw the man's sins and knew what a tragic end would be to the man's life if his sins were not forgiven, and that is he would live in a Christless eternity. And so it is, looking on this man's heart, knowing his sin, knowing his utter personal inability to save himself, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And I'd like you to note that what Jesus said was what Jesus did, and it was in accord with his own name, which is recorded in verse 5, Jesus, which in Hebrew means Jehovah saves. Jesus acted in accord with his name, "I am the Savior." He did it in accord with messianic prophecy as heralded by the angel, for the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "You shall name the child Jesus." Do you remember why? "For he will save his people from" what? "Their sins." Jesus came to save people from their sins. And he spoke in accord with his mission, for he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The coming of Jesus Christ was first and foremost, first and last, attached to the utter sinfulness of humanity and their absolute inability to save themselves. I wonder what swept across this man's heart. In Matthew 9, Jesus said to him, "Be of good cheer, take courage." And I rather suspect he understood something of the enormity and the finality and the eternality of what Jesus said. If he knew his Old Testament, he would understand that the scarlet of his sins had been utterly changed to the white of snow, Isaiah 1:18. That his sin had been removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. That they had been wiped away and forgotten by God, Isaiah 43:25. That God had cast his sins behind him where he would look no more, Isaiah 38:17. That God would tread his sins underfoot, Micah 7:19, and cast them into the depth of the sea, and that they would be remembered no more, Jeremiah 31:34. All of those, the wonders of forgiven sin by God. The burden of guilt was gone. The doubt of eternity was removed. And in a moment of time, in the greatest miracle that Jesus would ever do, did he say, "You've been transferred from the domain of darkness, the domain of Satan, into the kingdom of God for all eternity." There's an important statement made in verse 5, and I wouldn't want us to miss it. It's a statement of priority. Remember, the man was a paralytic. The friends brought him undoubtedly for Jesus to heal him, and instead of healing him, Jesus forgave him. And what Jesus is saying in one statement is simply this, that sin, not sickness, is the chief problem of mankind. Sin, not sickness, is the chief problem of mankind. I think, secondly, Jesus is saying there that the spiritual side of life is God's primary concern. Not his only concern, but his primary concern. And the physical, the temporal, the worldly, the financial, and all of the rest at best are just secondary. And then thirdly, and don't miss it, what Jesus is saying, my friend, the eternal far overshadows the temporal. And it's all bound up in what Jesus said to this man who was infirmed physically, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, everybody expected Jesus to heal, and there lies this dear man, just as paralyzed as he was before, but his sins have been forgiven. Look at verse 6 and 7. While all of this has been going on, the computers of the Pharisees and the scribes have been going. And the scene shifts from the crowd and from the friends and even from Jesus to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, it says in Luke 5:21. And it wasn't all of them, it was just some of them who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a brief but quiet interlude in the moment. They're not speaking out loud. They're not verbally confronting our Lord Jesus Christ. But within their hearts, they're comparing Christ's words to Scripture as they remember them, and undoubtedly to their own tradition. Who is this that forgives? Why does this man speak this way? He's forgiving sin. And only God can forgive sin. And therefore he's guilty of blasphemy. It's a serious charge. So serious that the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 24:16, says that it's worthy of death by stoning. And as the Pharisees synthesized all of this data, the things that they were hearing and seeing in their heart, comparing it with that that had been preloaded from their own tradition, they were right on several accounts in terms of what they said. As wrong as they were in their conclusions, there were some right facts in their thinking. Why does he speak that way? And when he does, he's blaspheming, because only God can forgive sin. They understood rightly, number one, that Jesus wasn't reporting that God forgave the man's sin, but that Jesus rightly was forgiving the man's sin. He wasn't just announcing it, he was enacting it. And they understood that. They did not miss the message that Jesus spoke. They were right on that account. There was a second point in which they were right, and that is for someone other than God to forgive sin for any human being, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to absolve the sin of any other human being who's come short of the glory of God and are dead in their sins and trespasses is absolute, utter blasphemy. There is no human being, religious leader or not, who has the right or the authority to forgive the sins of another sinful human being. The Pharisees understood their Old Testament very, very clearly. And so they concluded, this man is not God, he's forgiving sin, and therefore he's guilty of blasphemy. That's the way they thought. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why can God and God alone forgive sin? Might be good to crystallize that for you very carefully. If we understand sin as a violation or a transgression of holiness, it'll all come together. Because God and God alone is holy, holy, holy. And when we sin, we are transgressing or we're violating the holiness of God. And since he is the only one that's holy, he in fact is the ultimate one who's violated when we sin. And if he's the only one who's violated, then he and he alone, because he's holy, has the right to lend forgiveness. And he alone, is the only one who needs to extend that forgiveness because he has been offended. That's why David in Psalm 51, coming to the radical conclusion that he deserved all that God would heap upon him, for in fact breaking all of the Ten Commandments, 6 explicitly and 4 implicitly, finally came to the conclusion and said, Lord, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Even though he had sinned against Uriah by lying to him, stealing his wife, and ultimately killing him, sinning against Bathsheba by lying with her, sinning against that little child by bringing God's wrath upon it, by ignoring Nathan the prophet and all the rest that he did, when he finally saw sin for sin's sake in the presence of the holiness of God, He said, Lord, the only thing that matters is I have sinned against you and you alone. The Pharisees are in for a tremendous surprise in light of all that our Lord would say. For Jesus is more than equal to the occasion. He's been faced with an amazing question that the crowd didn't hear. Keep that in mind as you picture the scene. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The cogs of their mind and their computer is going silently, and they are asking why. But Jesus, verse 8, comes back with an undeniable proof that he is who he says he is, and therefore has the authority to forgive sin. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Immediately, not missing a beat, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, and to their why, he responds with a why. They ask, why does this man speak that way? And Jesus responds, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? What's so difficult to believe about what I've said? And in verse 8, he censures their immediate thinking. Why are you thinking this way? And we ask, well, what way were they thinking? And they were thinking in a very logical way, and they probably were saying, premise number one, only God can forgive sin. Premise number two, this man is not God, therefore he cannot forgive. He's guilty of blasphemy. He's doing evil. And that would be why Matthew 9 and verse 4 says that the Pharisees were asking, why are you thinking evil? Well, the truth is, Jesus was fully human. And that was what was so paradoxical. That's what shocked and surprised everyone. But not only was he fully human, but he was fully God. You say, how do you know that? Well, there are at least three indications, I think, in our text that would point to Jesus as the God-man, the only one who would satisfy all of the demands of identifying Messiah. Number one, we see in our text in verse 5 and in verse 8 that he could read the hearts of men. He looked into the heart of the paralytic and he saw that his sins had not been forgiven, and so he forgave them. And then he looked into the hearts of the religious leaders and saw they were thinking evil, and so he confronted them. Secondly, in verse 5, as we've already seen, either he is a blasphemer among blasphemers, or in fact he is God, one or the other, can't be anywhere in the middle. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then a little later down in verse 10, let your eye drop down to it, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which was a very well-known and documented title for Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 talk about God the Father delivering the kingdom up to the Son of Man, whose kingdom would be now and forevermore. It would be an eternal kingdom delivered over to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any one of those would prove the deity of Christ, all three combined, is a powerful witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, he is Messiah, he is who he claims to be, he had the authority to forgive sin, and he was not in violation of the Mosaic law. Well, he not only censored their own immediate thinking, but he confronts their tradition in verse 9, and the plot thickens. He asked them a second question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your pallet, and walk? Why did Jesus ask them those particular questions? Let me give you a little insight. You may or may not know this, but according to the tradition of the rabbis, they taught that there is no sick man healed of his sickness, that his sickness is not eliminated from your life until all of your sins have been forgiven. And they taught that because of your sins, you were sick. And if your sins were forgiven, you would be healthy. If you weren't healthy, your sins had not been forgiven. And Jesus is leading them into a box canyon from which they will not emerge. They're partially true, and it is true because of the fall of mankind. because of the curse of Genesis 3, that sickness has invaded the human race, but it's only an outward manifestation of a greater sickness that's on the inside, and that is sin. And that is sin. Every time you get sick, it's to remind you that mankind has fallen. We no longer live in a perfect state. And if you had your choice to either be healed of your sickness or have your sins forgiven, the person who thinks biblically 10 times out of 10 will say, "Forgive me my sin and let me get as sick as you want me to be. Let me be as sick as you want me to be, but Lord, forgive me of my sin." You might remember that that's the same tradition that the disciples appeal to in John 9. Remember the young man who was born blind, and the disciples responded, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" That was the tradition of the day, and I dare say if we went through and took some personal interviews here in the auditorium, some of you, somewhere in the back of your mind, are asking yourself the question, am I sick, or is someone in my family sick, as God's judgment for something? Jesus is leading them down the primrose path. He's asking them, which is it easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and take up your pallet and walk"? What do you think the Pharisees thought in their own heart and mind? It's kind of a probing question, isn't it? Makes your mind start to work. Let me tell you the answer. If you are a human being, it is equally impossible to forgive sin and to heal. If you are God, it is equally easy to forgive sin and to heal. For one comes out of the character of God, and the other manifests the sinfulness of man and the demonstration that he's not God at all. The Pharisees stood pierced by the logic of what Jesus said, censured for their thinking, confronted by their traditions. And now in verses 10 to 12, he condemns their unbelief. Look at what he says. "In order that you may know that the Son of Man, Messiah, in order that you may know that I am Messiah, that I am the promised God-man, in order that you may know that, without question, that I have authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." Arise, take up your pallet and go home. And everybody stood on the edge. Because if in fact there was truth to the tradition of the Pharisees that when a man's sin is forgiven, his health is restored, for the man to arise, pick up his pallet and walk was to validate by their own tradition the truth of what Jesus said, and that is, "I came not only to forgive sin because I am God, but because I am God, I can also heal." And can you imagine what went on in the hearts and mind of the Pharisees and the scribe when the man got up, picked up his pallet, and went home? It doesn't say he said anything. It doesn't say they entered into any lengthy discussions. And I think everybody was absolutely speechless because they had envisioned one of the most dramatic moments in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fabulous moment. Jesus said, "Rise, take up your pallet and go home." And Mark just records very simply, he arose, immediately took up the pallet, and he went out of their sight. The other Gospels tell us he went home. And you can let your imagination wander a little in terms of what those at home might have thought or said when he arrived. Remember, he left a lifetime being paralyzed, and all of a sudden he arrives home. And what do you think the first thing was he told them? "Not that I've been healed, but what? My sins have been forgiven. I'm eternally free from the bondage of sin, and I will never bear the wrath of holy God for my sins. They have been removed. They have been forgiven. I'm free. I'm eternally free." What a wonderful, wonderful thought and truth that's designed in all of that. I might add as just a little footnote at that point, and I think important to draw it out of the text in our closing moments, And that is the reasons for Christ's healing ministry. There is abounding in the day in which we live, the very errors of which we read in the first century. The ministry of faith healers is not decreasing. Unfortunately, it is increasing, and fewer people are being positively impacted by them. But Jesus said the major reason for what I do, look back at verse 10, in order that you may know that I am Messiah, and I have authority on earth to forgive sin, he said, be healed. It's the very thing that John wrote at the end of his gospel. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life on his name. They were designed to capture your attention, to wake you up, to shake you up, and to make you realize that this one who healed was not healing for physical benefit, but he was healing that he might forgive your sin. That's the primary reason that Jesus healed. Several secondary would include the fact that it fulfilled messianic prophecy, again authenticating who he was. And according to John 11:4, it was to glorify God. And so in a moment of time, Jesus said, let me show you that I have authority. Let me demonstrate I am who I claim to be, that I do have the power to forgive sin, arise, and walk away. And in a moment of time, a man who had been paralyzed for years immediately jumped up, picked up his pallet, and beat feet for home. A number of points that I could bring out, but let me just mention them quickly. In terms of what authentic healing looks like, if you want to know if the ministry of today is authentic, just measure it against Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed instantly with no process. He immediately jumped up and left. Jesus did it in public, not in private. He did it in ordinary occasions. They were unplanned. Just wherever he went and the need arose, Jesus healed. He did it in a personal and particular way. He did it to diseases that were absolutely untreatable and uncurable by the medical community. When he did it, it was complete and total. And when he did it, we'll discover at the end of verse 12, it was absolutely undeniable. Undeniable, complete, untreatable, personal, unplanned, in public, instant, no process. When God heals, that's what happens. And when man heals, some, if not all of these, are violated. Well, as the passage draws to a close, we might imagine that an event as spectacular and dramatic as this demands a response, and it does. It really does. And no one, may I put you on alert right now? No one, either in Capernaum in that day or in this auditorium right now, are excused from reacting and responding to the things that Jesus has taught in this particular passage. There was, we see at the end of verse 12, unprecedented acclaim. For it says that they were all amazed, and they were all glorifying God, and they were saying, we've never seen anything like this. The man went away glorifying God, it says in Luke 5. He went away in the sight of all, it says in Mark, and Matthew 9:7 tells us that he went to his home. The crowd were filled with emotion. It tells us in the combination of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they were filled with fear. They were astonished, literally ecstatic, and they were glorifying God. That's how they felt. What they were thinking is expressed by their mouth, and in our text they said, we've never seen anything like this. And what they meant by that was, we've never seen a man do the work of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, in Matthew 9:8, Matthew says they were amazed that God had given such authority to men. And the fact that the man who stood before them was the God-man had not yet dawned on them. And you say, how do you know that? It is because in Luke 5:26, the crowd said, we have seen strange things, literally paradoxical things today. And that is, a man is doing the work of God. They missed the message that Jesus was a man, but he was also God. And because he was God, he could forgive sin. Because he was Messiah, he would authenticate it by healing sickness. But the primary issue to all was that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If we were to have revisited the city of Capernaum months later and ask what kind of revival broke out, I mean, would you not agree this is incredibly spectacular? It's unprecedented by their own mouth. It's absolutely unbelievable. And we would have thought that revival would have broken out at least in Capernaum, if not throughout all of Galilee. We check back in months later, Matthew 11, Luke 10, and Jesus is condemning the people of his own hometown. And he said, if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done in your arena, they would have repented a long, long time ago. The people never got beyond the physical. They didn't see the physical as an illustration of a greater truth, but they saw the physical as the only truth, and thus they missed the message of Jesus. It's much like the miracles of the Exodus. God poured his power out in unseen form before. And as they got out into the desert, all they wanted to do was to go back to Egypt rather than to continue to trust God. And so it was with the residents of Capernaum. How about the religious leaders? Well, you know the end of the story, and you know the end of the Gospels. They took him to Jerusalem. They accused him of treason civilly, blasphemy spiritually, and they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they crucified the Lord of glory. May I suggest that miracles have never been God's primary means of evangelism? The heresy of power evangelism in the day in which we live just does not square with the Word of God. Any place you look and there is great power of God, there is great darkness in the hearts of the masses. Great darkness in the hearts of the masses. What was the significant thing that Jesus did? Heal or forgive? And the answer is the healing was literally nothing compared to the forgiveness. For the forgiveness gave the man eternal hope, and the healing only gave the man temporary relief. He would still have to die. His sin capacity was still there. His body would be ravaged by disease or by old age and would one day die. But his eternal destiny at death was settled by the words of our Lord in verse 5, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Do you remember the two questions we asked at the very beginning of our service by way of focusing our thought on worship? And I suggested there were one of two, if not two, questions that we all needed to answer this morning. Number one, has Jesus forgiven your sins? Have you honestly looked into the mirror of the Word of God, and could you say, as would the paralytic agree, "I am a sinful man. I've fallen short of the glory of God, and only by the provision of Christ on the cross can my sins be forgiven." And I want to tell you, you could walk in here loaded with guilt and loaded with shame, filled with despair. And if you would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, as did the paralytic, you can walk out a new man or a new woman. You might have the same earthly problems. You still might be sick. You still might be troubled by the things of this world. But it will be with the confidence and the sure knowledge that you are right with a holy God, because the one whom you've offended with your sin has forgiven you, because you've received his free gift provided by the sacrifice of the God-man when he died on the cross. It's a significant question. If you can answer no to that, then you need to stop and deal with your sin. Deal with the words of Christ. If you can answer yes to that question, one final question, And with that, we bow our head and ask God to do his good work in our lives. And that is, are you to those around you, your family, your neighborhood, the workplace, wherever you travel, as zealous to bring them to Christ as were the four friends, the paralytic? Let's pray. And Father, as we pray, we thank you for the pointedness and the power of these words that we've read and explained, and pray that by your sovereign power, you would bring those whose sins have not yet been forgiven to the cross where they might be. And Lord, rekindle that light and heat in our heart that we might look upon the world as lost and dying and bound for hell apart from Jesus Christ and be moved with the compassion of our Savior and bring them to your feet that they might hear and that they might respond. Father, do a good work for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.